So this is lesson four on Age of the Earth, fourth and final. First class, we looked at the Bible's view, the Bible's stance on creation and the Genesis 1 account. Talked a lot about were the 6 days, 24-hour days, were they something else from the biblical perspective. Second lesson, we looked at mainstream science's perspective on creation, Age of the Earth, a lot of things around radiometric dating and other dating methods. And then the third lesson, we went back and kind of dug into some of the underlying assumptions and maybe some of the flaws with mainstream science's views. And lesson four, we're going to look at 11 different views, interpretations of Genesis 1 that different people draw from Genesis 1. So there's someone out there that would call each of these a biblically credible view of the creation account in Genesis 1. We're kind of going to kind of dig through that. Before we start going through those, I'm going to try to kind of balance time between going through the different views and trying to get to some of the questions at the end. Does anyone have a particular itch or yin to talk about any particular of the 11 views? If so, I can kind of prioritize that. Otherwise, we'll just go through them. All right, we will go. This material largely comes from, and really predominantly comes from, a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh Dowell and Sean McDowell, father-son team who wrote this book, all about evidences. It's a big book, a lot of good material there. As with any human book, you got to be careful because it's human put together material. It's not from the scriptures necessarily. So you do have to be careful about it, particularly be wary of their presentation of salvation. I don't believe it matches up with scripture. But there is a lot of good material there on evidences. Chapter 15 specifically talks all about, it's titled Biblically Faithful Approaches to Genesis and different interpretations of the creation account. And so I tried to get permission to duplicate that and distribute it. That fell through, so I summarized a lot of it. So credit where credit is due. That's where this is coming from. So they start out, they talk about guidelines we should follow in interpreting Genesis 1. And really, these are things that are common to interpreting any section of Scripture. Respect the Hebrew text, that's what's behind the Old Testament. Recognize the unique literary genre of the passage. So take it in context, recognize, am I reading poetry, or am I reading prophecy, or am I reading a historical account? What is it? And they talk a little bit about how Genesis, you know, some things are literal, some things are figurative. You've got to figure out what's what there. And then respect the coherence and inerrancy of Scripture. So all those things I think we recognize. And then they talk about how God reveals himself. And they mention that God reveals himself in two ways, through Scripture, and then through what they call the book of nature, the book of Scripture and the book of nature. And I'll just put their quote up here. They say, Christians have always believed that these are the two ways that God reveals himself, the book of Scripture, the book of nature. And then they point out this is rooted in Scripture. Psalm 19, 1 through 4, and other parts of that psalm. I think Romans 1 is another case of this where God makes it clear, I gave you my creation, and we've talked some about this, and it's meant there to be a testimony that I exist, and a testimony to my power, and a testimony to who I am. And then passages like 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 1 pointing out that God is communicating through to us through inspired Scripture. It came from God. It's part of his way of communicating to man. And they point out that, you know, if we find apparent contradictions between what we find in Scripture and what we think we find in nature, i.e. science, one of the two is out of whack. Either our view of Scripture is out of whack or our view of nature is out of whack. And we've got to find where the error is there. Okay. Thoughts on that? Challenges to that? Okay. So now we'll start going through kind of the different views that they present on Genesis 1. And the first of these come from what they call early church fathers, patristic interpretations. So these are early, you know, first century and latter thereabouts Christians who wrote down their views on Genesis 1. And so there are three different views that they present. First is the epic day view. And this looks at a couple different passages of Scripture and says that the 7 days or the 6 days of creation, or at least the last day of creation, was 1,000 years long. And Irenaeus and Justin Martyr are two that are cited as espousing this view. And the logic goes that because God told Adam that in the day that he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die, and Adam lived 930 years, and because Scripture mentions in Psalm 90 and 2 Peter 3:8 that for God, one day is like 1,000 years, therefore the days of creation were each 1,000 days long. And so that's where they get this theory. Thoughts on that? Ed?
There's no relation between the two scriptures other than that they're both in the Bible. The one had one purpose and the other had a completely different purpose, and written in two different languages and two different epochs. And I can't see where anyone could make that transference with any degree of reasonability.
Okay, good. What else? Other Ed?
Context of Genesis 1, you know, where he's talking about a day is evening and morning is a day. Why all of a sudden, yeah, like Ed said, why not take the context of Genesis 1? What a day.
Okay, I agree. Genesis 1 defines these days consist of an evening and a morning, which sounds a lot like a 24-hour day. Lauren?
These interpretations, you know, some of them are just so complicated and seem so far-fetched, at least in my mind. And I go back to how, you know, God created us with the logic and common sense to be to where we will be able to understand the contents of the Bible. Mm-hmm. So I think, to me, if I were to take no religious background of my own or anything like that and just read those, I would automatically just take it as 24-hour days. Mm-hmm. And so I think generally, like in this sense, sometimes what seems obvious is the reality.
I agree with that in some cases, yeah. Scott?
Fascinating how science keeps bringing up how balanced the ecosystem is. And if you separate the creation by 6,000 years, the ecosystem would not have been balanced through any of that. It takes every aspect of it to be together for it to work.
Right. Saw a hand over here.
Back on the idea of one day in creation equal 1,000 days, because of the scripture that says that a day in the eyes of the Lord is 1,000 years and vice versa. That would give us the, permission to interpret any mention of one day period anywhere in the scripture to be 1,000 days. And that doesn't play. It doesn't make logical sense. When the Hebrew word yom is used to describe one day, it's always everywhere else in Scripture referring to a 24-hour period, a night and a day, a definitive period of time and consistent. The language doesn't give us that latitude.
If you don't take it as a 24-hour day, 7-day week, then what God is telling the Israelites in Exodus, Exodus 16:29, where it says, "See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." A lot of the commandments that he gave them in Exodus and Leviticus, he would have been lying to them, because he qualifies it with, this is the day that you do this, and this is the day that you're not to work.
Right.
So.
Yeah, so there's those parallels that don't work either when you take that view. Okay. We're going to keep moving because we've got to. Allegorical figurative day view. So this, the argument here is that since the creation days couldn't have been normal 24-hour days because the things by which we measure time were created along with creation. So the cycle of the sun going around, or the earth spinning, so that, you know, we have day and night, day and night. The sun itself, those things were created in creation, so there's no way that creation could have taken place in 24-hour segments. Clement of Alexandria's comment being, how could creation take place in time, seeing time was born along with things that exist? Thoughts on that one? David?
Light without sun, moon, and stars.
Yeah.
You can make an evening or morning without them, too.
Ed, do you have a hand?
God created time to begin with. He gave the light and the darkness as the first day. A day is a period of time. Mm-hmm. Time was in existence right from the start.
Yeah, somehow, some way. Ed.
He's communicating to people at that time and to us today who fully understand what he's talking about. So maybe even didn't exist. It's still, once it did, then now we know what it is.
Yeah. When I read this, I think this view comes from being too wrapped up in philosophy and man's reasoning versus being willing to trust God and take it at his word. It's almost, you know, getting into that position where, well, it doesn't make sense in my brain, therefore it couldn't have been that way, and coming up with something else to make it fit. 24-hour view. There were people that held the idea that, well, one creation day was 24 hours. We talked a lot about that in the first lesson, so I won't spend a lot of time on it. So then we come to what they're terming modern interpretations, starting in the late 1700s as geology kind of became a field, and archaeology and some of these other sciences, there were new ideas that began to emerge where people are trying to take, you know, what science is now telling them and merge it with, you know, what Scripture is telling us. There are two broad categories for these theories. First, concordist, which these try to merge the two. They try to come up with a theory that harmonizes the biblical and the non-biblical data. And so we'll go through those. Non-concordist doesn't worry at all about the two, you know, science's perspective and the biblical perspective merging. They say they're completely unrelated, no need to, you know, think about both of them, basically. Okay, concordist. So there's two categories here. There's old earth and young earth. And under the old earth, we've got four different views. Old earth, obviously this is going along with the view that the earth is in the realm of billions of years old. And while these positions hold that the earth is in the billions of years old, it doesn't mean they necessarily embrace evolution. You just say the earth is that old, but it doesn't mean that things evolved. Young earth, this is a lot of what we talked about in the first lesson, where, you know, the belief that the earth is more in the realm of several thousands of years old, looking at evidence from scriptures and the listing of the ages of people and the genealogies and things. And Yeah, so that's a lot of what we talked about in the first lesson. Okay, let's go through some of these old earth views. Gap view. And something that was interesting that was pointed out about this view is that the text said that it was popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible. I don't have one of those. Anybody have one of those? I didn't have one to look and see how that might be, but perhaps this view was, you know, in their commentary or something in this reference Bible. But in this theory, God creates a perfect universe in Genesis 1:1. That's what Genesis 1:1 is telling us. And then there's this period of rebellion, this gap in time where Satan is cast to earth. He destroys God's creation and leaves it in this, you know, messed up state. And then Genesis 1:2, God comes back and creates the earth as is described in the rest of Genesis 1. And so this gives them harmony between the 6 days of creation and the billions of years that science would tell us. The text did say that this view has grown out of favor with scholars because Genesis 1:2 reads, the earth was formless and void, and then God shapes it. This theory would require Genesis 1:2 to read, the earth became formless and void, and then God came in and recreated it. Thoughts on this one? Mark?
It just seems to me like really hard.
I don't know. I can't think of a place in Scripture that would prompt someone to come up with that. It's very imaginative, though. Okay. Day-age view. So this view holds that the days of creation are long but finite periods of time. And so this goes back to the Hebrew word yom that we've talked about and points out yom can be used to mean a literal 24-hour day. It can also be used to mean some generic expanded period of time, depending on the context, which we've also talked about. And based on that, they put that together, and they also look at Genesis 2, where it talks about, you know, all the things that seem to have taken place in that sixth day of creation, where the land animals and man are created, man goes through the process of naming them, those types of things. They say there's no way that happened in a 24-hour time span. And so they say that those had to have been some expanded periods of time. Okay. Thoughts on that one? Day-age theory. Mark?
Well, it seems like you're trying to figure out a way to have less faith somehow. But if you believe that God is outside time, then how much time passes for us for this creation to occur makes no difference to God. He's kind of orthogonal to our timeline. The other thing I thought about is if you have these days that are thousands or millions of years long, you have all sorts of processes on Earth that require these things to be together. We
right.
say that several times we have these symbiotic sort of relationships. So if that be the case, then God would have to miraculously preserve these things from one day to the next day. So now you're requiring additional miracles, in effect, to make that work.
Okay. Caleb?
I'm interested to see what they feel about God bringing all the animals to Noah during the flood. Because how in the world did Noah gather up every single species from across the face of the earth and put them all in containment in one single boat? If God can do that for Noah whenever he tells him to get on the ark, surely he can bring all the species to Adam and let him name in one day.
Yeah,
I agree.
I mean, this also takes Yom to be being used figuratively throughout Genesis 1, which, you know, as we've looked at, everything seems to point to it's being used literally instead of figuratively. So I think that's a weakness of that one, too. Oh, I keep clicking that. I don't need to. Intermittent day view. And this is a modification of the day-age view. It says that creation events took place over a long period of time, and God's just introducing those long periods of time in a one-day kind of decree. And this really goes right along with the next view that we'll talk about, the days of divine fiat. But that's basically the gist of it. God in 6 days declares these things are going to come into creation, and then there are long periods of time in between that he brings them into existence. The days of divine fiat view is very similar, except that in that one, it seems like God goes through 6 successive days of telling or decreeing that these things will come into existence, and then the long period of time of them coming into existence follows. So that's the only difference I see in those two views. Anything to point out on those? Anything, thoughts on those? Ed?
Mark said, you just see people who want to hold on to both views, you know, ride the fence. You can't serve God and man. I mean, you know, they want to be happy with the, you know, the science and try to make this fit with the science. And it just doesn't work. It just doesn't fit together. But people try. People believe it.
Yeah, and part of me can understand the desire to reconcile what you think you see in the world with what Scripture says, but at some point you've got to decide which one's more trustworthy and recognize that we don't always know nearly as much as we think we do. And I think that's where the conflict comes. Come up with some very imaginative things.
Something that Jody touched on in one of his classes was that at the beginning, whenever there were writings about science, it was just understood that God created the world.
Okay.
So how, you know, now we have scientists that say that the earth is millions of years old, but how would we know that unless they told us? How would, you know, reading the Bible, I think Lauren mentioned it, kind of touched on it. The only reason why you would think that the world is millions of years old is because some man has told us that the earth is millions of years old.
Mm-hmm.
So the fact that you would need someone else to tell you what the Bible says is a bit suspect.
Agreed.
Never mind. I lost my train of thought. I was going to say something else, but go ahead.
No, that's good. That makes sense. Yeah, that's the origination of a lot of these ideas was, man, it wasn't that somebody found a clue in the Bible or something and thought, oh, maybe the world's billions of years old. Okay. Okay, so that gets us through the old Earth concordist views, the young Earth concordist views, 24-hour view, and mature creation view. And these will be familiar. The 24-hour view is everything we talked about in the first lesson. Literal 24-hour days of creation for all the reasons that we talked about, and, you know, points to questions and challenges and flaws in the dating techniques that a lot of the billions of years theories are based on. Mature creation view brings in what we talked about. So it holds that the days of creation were literal 24-hour consecutive days, but also makes the point that, you know, God created things at a fully mature state, such that, you know, when the earth was formed, when the 6 days of creation were done, you didn't have like some immature state of the earth where it was, you know, perfectly smooth or something, and there were no rock layers, and those developed over time. Like, if you looked at the earth then, it would have canyons and mountains and valleys and ravines and things that, we looked at them, we would think, well, that looks like it was made by erosion over, you know, some period of time, but it had just been created. And we talked about both of those. Anything anybody wants to bring up on those two? Okay. So non-concordists. So again, these are ones that aren't concerned with bridging the biblical record with scientific perspectives. And there are a few different things that the authors pointed out that people bring into play when they're, I guess, coming up with these theories. One is looking at authorial intent. So, like, what did the authors of the biblical text, what were they trying to communicate? What was their intent with giving us this record of creation? Looking at or thinking about how the ancient Near East audience, so the people in that region of the world where kind of the Holy Lands and Egypt and Mesopotamia, that area, those ancient people would have interpreted the text, trying to think through that. And again, not trying to find harmony between the Bible and current scientific theories. So these get pretty imaginative. Framework view. There are some interesting insights to some of these, though. There's several interpretations of or variations of this interpretation. There's only one that the text presents. But this says that the seven-day account of creation is just a figurative framework describing what really happened in creation. And so it says that days 1 through 3 present these three kingdoms. So you have light and dark. You have sky and water on day 2, and then you have the earth, the seas, and vegetation on day 3. So those are the kingdoms. Days 4 through 6, it says, well, this is presenting the three kings who rule these kingdoms. So day 4, you have the heavenly bodies, the sun, moon, stars that, you know, rule the realms of light and darkness. You have water creatures and birds on day 5 that rule the kingdom of sky and the waters. And then day 6, you have land creatures and humans who come in and rule the kingdom of the earth and vegetation. And then the Sabbath becomes a symbol that's used elsewhere in scriptures. And so, you know, it points out there are kind of these two registers of creation. There's the heavenly one, the upper one, that this is really what happened, but it's so grandiose you can't imagine it. And then there's this lower register that's set up in this framework that's presented in Genesis 1. And so one of the analogies between this upper unimaginable reality and the one that's presented to us is the parallel between the creation week and the earthly week. So creation is termed as being accomplished across 7 days. We have a 7-day week based off of that. And so essentially it's saying the 7-day earthly week is just a physical analogy to how the universe was created, which is something we can't imagine. And that became a framework that's then applied throughout Scripture. And that's all that Genesis 1 is meant to be for us, the setting up of this framework. Thoughts on that? Joel?
Audience that they're talking about that's reading Genesis 1 would be the same audience reading Exodus 20:11, where Moses himself said, for in six days the Lord made heaven and earth.
Mm-hmm.
And so, presumably, Moses wrote both Genesis and Exodus, and seemed clear to him that it was 6 days, both when he wrote about it and then when he told them about it in Exodus 20.
I think it is interesting. They point out that, hey, day 1, light and darkness, day 4, sun, moon, stars, you know, that parallel between days 1 through 3 and days 4 through 6, but I don't see that that was the purpose of the way it's recorded for us. So, okay. Analogical days view. What's an analogy? What? Okay, so it's a picture that's supposed to help communicate an idea. Yeah, an illustration. So this came from a man named C. John Collins, and it said that he used a literary theological method that looks at the details of the Hebrew text and then literary devices used by the author and tries to apply discourse theory to determine authorial intent. So a lot of common themes between these two theories. But it says that the days of creation are God's work days, and their length wasn't specified. It's not important. And not even everything in the account needs to be taken as historically sequential. But it proposes that Genesis 1:1 describes the initial creation of all things before the first day of creation begins, and then the rest is just kind of a picture of how things were put together, to give us a way to kind of understand God created it, but it's not really giving us historical details, I guess, is the point. It's just kind of an analogy to help us understand that God created it. So it doesn't take Genesis 1 at face value. I guess the way I summarized this was that it views Genesis 1:1 as like a title that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and here's kind of how that went. It's just kind of a summary of it. Thoughts on that one? I don't know a lot to say about that one, quite honestly.
As with any figurative language, you can't just arbitrarily say something's figurative. You've got to take it at face value, unless there's a reason from the text to take it as figurative. And I think that's what this is just... just declaring, this is figurative, and then running with that.
I think that's a very good point. I'm glad you brought that up. Functional Cosmic Temple View. I just kind of like the title of this one. So this gets into a different Hebrew word. You know, we focused on yom, the word for day. This focuses on the Hebrew word bara, which is the word in Genesis 1:1 referring to God's creating. And it says that Genesis 1:1 is referring to God's creation of functions, not material things. It considers the days of creation sequential calendar days, but not necessarily the period of time over which the creation took place. Instead, it's the period of time devoted to the inauguration of these functions. It views, or it terms, God's creation as a cosmic temple. It says the key functions that were created line up with days 1 through 3. The basis for time on day 1, the basis for weather, the water cycle on day 2, the basis for food, land and vegetation on day 3. And then days 4, 5, 6, you have the functionaries, the things that inhabit. So you have the celestial bodies on day 4, sea and winged creatures on day 5, land animals and humans on day 6. And it says, you know, if you look at the ancient Near East perspective, divine rest takes place in a temple. So since God rested on the seventh day, he created this thing, and then he came and rested in it. So he created this temple, and then he came and rested in it on the seventh day. Let's see, it talks about things that are anthropocentric, so human-centered versus theocentric, versus God-centered. And he says all these functions, so time, weather, food, these are people-centric. It's meeting the needs of humanity. And then the world coming together in its complete form is God-centered. It's there to give glory to God. It's God created people with the intention that they would focus on him and center themselves on him. Okay, thoughts on that one? I think the only piece of that that I think makes sense is that, yes, God's creation is people-centered in that it's tailored for us, it supports us, and he created all of this to be him-centered, to turn around and give glory to him. But the rest of it, I don't see. Yes?
For you or for anybody who might know this, does anybody have a good sense of how other, well, for lack of a better word, religious entities or denominations, whatever, you know, how other religious bodies approach this question? Because my impression is that a lot of religious bodies
I'm hesitant to name any, but they probably don't make a big deal about this other one or the other as long as you believe in God, but I'm also thinking some might. We hear this, or I've heard this for years, and it's a pretty frequent subject of lessons I hear, but I wonder if other religious traditions, for lack of a better word, does anybody have a sense of how this is presented elsewhere?
I don't know.
Ed?
It's interesting. I was just talking to my son-in-law was here, Brandon Starling, and he was, I don't know where he's getting his information, so you might want to talk to him, but he was saying that more and more seem to be, taking the science and saying, yeah, this is not a day anymore. It seems like that's the trend, is what he's telling us. I don't know.
Yeah, that's the gut feel I get, too, is that more and more Christians are going to keep looking for ways to harmonize the two. Caleb?
Back home in the Baptist churches, they're teaching that what God did was, I forget what the game is, like Jack's, where you have like a bouncy ball and you have a bunch of little spiky things, you bounce the ball and sweep them up. Basically, that's how they're describing it to all the kids, is God took it and he threw it down on the table, and the universe is expanding according to the scientists, and so that's the expansion of God throwing it down, and then at some point he's going to wrap it back up. So there's your million years of expansion right there, and God did that, and he's the one who created the million years, and then he's going to wrap it all back up in his hand. That's what they're presenting to younger people starting in like middle school whenever they're teaching.
Daniel?
It's kind of a humanistic approach, because kind of like what I was saying mm-hmm. earlier, the only way that we would know that it's, 1,000 years or a million years is because human beings have said it. There's this obligation to human knowledge or to human understanding. So we establish, or science, or scientists have established that this is human knowledge.
Right.
And so then we try to backtrack and say, okay, since we know that this is what happened, then we have to qualify what the Bible says.
Right.
And something else I was going to say about the whole use of figurative language. The reason why you know something is figurative is if the premise has already been set for you to understand what's real and what's not real, or what's realistic and what's not realistic. If you say it hit me like a ton of bricks, everybody understands mm-hmm. that that's not real, that's a figure. For the beginning of the Word of God to start with a figure where the premise hasn't been set makes it very difficult mm-hmm. to understand, why would, and I know that God's ways are higher than our ways, but why would God start his word with a figure that we don't have anything else to help us understand?
Okay. Yeah, that's a good perspective. Ed?
Kind of go along with that. I mean, I think it was mentioned in here some class recently that a week is still a week. And you can read in the New Testament, the first day of the week. You can understand a week, even today. I mean, it's 7 days.
That's something that stood out to me that I'd never really thought about. But our week is based on the creation account. Like, it's carried on this long. Okay, let's hit this historical creationism view and the days of revelation view real quick. Historical creationism view focuses on a different Hebrew word, eres, which is translated earth or land, and it says that the phrase heavens and earth in Genesis 1:1 is a merism, which is just a figure of speech used to denote something with a phrase that contains a few of its characteristics. And when eres is used alone in the rest of Genesis 1, it's not a merism, and it should be translated land. And so it says Genesis 1:1, God creates the universe. The rest of Genesis 1 is about God preparing a land for his chosen people, Israel, and giving that to Abraham. So that's kind of the view there. Days of Revelation view is kind of a lot like the days of divine fiat view, which says the 6 days are just the period of time God took to tell us about creation. Okay, we are out of time and passed it by a couple minutes. Thanks for participating in this, and Mark will pick it up next week.